Father, we thank you so much for you. Lord, how you are so good. Lord, you obtained those scars, as we sang, as a proof of who you are, how you love us, and Lord, the grace and the mercy that you have for us. Lord, and we're so grateful that even throughout eternity, Lord, we're told in your word that we will see those scars, we'll be reminded of your great love for us. And now, Lord, as we just sit before you, as we have worshiped you in song, we want to worship you now by just surrendering our hearts to you, to be open to what you would say to us through your word, that you would speak to us is our heart's desire. Be glorified here this evening, Lord. Bless this time as we spend it in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 14. As Paul is nearing now the end of this epistle to the believers in Rome, he's been addressing a number of important topics for every believer. We saw last time the issues that he mentions needed to be addressed. Some needed some more emphasis and explanation than others. Last time we saw Paul address the fact that every believer in Christ should be in submission to those in authority. And he didn't spend a lot of time in his letter with that topic because it wasn't a huge problem back then. It was a little problem, but not a huge one like it is today. And now we get to a topic that was a huge problem then for both Jewish and Gentile believers. And that is whether or not believers were free to eat meat or not, what day to worship on and all that. And, you know, when it came to the whole eating meat thing, we mentioned it last time that if you were a Jew, you had been taught you're only to eat kosher foods. You couldn't eat all of that other stuff. That, you know, you couldn't have lobster, or you couldn't have shrimp, you couldn't have pork or anything like that. No bacon. All right. I know it's that's just the way it was. But if you were a Gentile believer in Christ before you became a Christian, you know, you worshipped at these pagan temples, and that's where the meat market was. So at the Temple of Diana, you know, you go in the front door and worship Diana. Then you go around the back, you know, when you're going for lunch or dinner or whatever, to Diana's steak and seafood restaurant there. That's where the meat market was. That's where really it was kind of like a restaurant too. They would have meals there, and all of the food had been already offered to the goddess Diana or whatever idol they were worshiping. And so it was a problem for the Gentiles because they had come out from paganism. They had come out from idolatry, and they didn't want to be associated again with it. And so if I eat meat, is that going to be the same as worshiping that idol again? And so there was all of this discussion. And in dealing with this issue, which isn't much of an issue within the church today, Paul addresses the general topic of a Christian's liberty with the overarching principle of walking in love towards one another. And folks, that is the most important thing, no matter what topic we're talking about. The most important thing is that we love one another, that we're loving to each other. And so we want to start verse 1 of Romans 14. He says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." We're to receive or accept someone into our fellowship, or really even as friends with ourselves, who is weak in the faith. And, you know, you would think that you wouldn't have to say that. You would think that Paul wouldn't have to tell anybody that. But, you know, I have seen these, quote, mature believers shy away from new or immature believers because they don't want to be bothered or inconvenienced in needing to be more careful with what they say or what they do. They might have to explain why they're doing this and why they don't do that, and they don't want to be bothered with it. Sometimes it's because those, quote, mature believers, they want to walk on the edge. They want to kind of flirt with some things, not really sin, but just kind of get close to the edge, and they don't want the accountability of having to explain their actions. Either way, it shows that the older brother or sister isn't as godly as they should be when they do that. And so he has to tell them to receive the weaker person in the faith. And folks, we should always be looking for younger or weaker brothers or sisters that we can mentor, that we can help to strengthen, help to encourage, help them to grow. There are things that God has taught you in your walk with the Lord that you can and should share with other believers, with new brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, he gave it to you not just to hoard it, not just so that you can improve your walk with him, which is a good thing, and that's a big thing, but he also taught us the things that he has taught us and is teaching us so that we can share it with others, so that we can encourage others in their walk with the Lord. And you know, I think the greatest example is Jesus, right? And you think about how he associated with some weak brothers, right? I mean, you think about it, the 12. I mean, when you read the gospel, sometimes it's like he's hanging with the Keystone Cops, you know, or the Three Stooges times four. And they're always getting in trouble. They're always saying the wrong things. They're always emphasizing the wrong stuff. And so he sets that example, and you think about, well, okay, what did he have put up with? And we want to be like him. But Paul tells us that we should receive them, but not just to have somebody to argue with. He says, but not to disputes over doubtful things. I like the way the New American Standard Bible puts it. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Receive the weak person, but not just so you can argue with them. Not just so you can judge their opinions and all. See, it's a thing that we're not to welcome the weaker or younger in the faith just so we can tell them everything that they're doing wrong. That's something we got to be careful about. You know, mentoring does involve correcting wrong ideas, for sure. We got to do that from time to time. But understand this, you're not everyone's mentor. Neither am I. And even when you are mentoring someone, you don't have to correct them every time they open their mouths. It's just something we got to remember. We got to keep that in mind. Paul gives some examples of things that they shouldn't argue about, that they shouldn't, you know, have these doubtful disputations, as the old King James puts it, and he tells us why. Look at verse 2. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. So without going into detail as to whether or not we should eat meat, even if it might have been offered to an idol, you can look those things up. You want to write them down, you can look them up in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Both of those chapters deal with those things, and we'll quote a few of the verses there, but both those chapters really deal in depth with that whole concept of eating meat and not eating meat and all that. But Paul just makes the point. Within a fellowship, you can have two believers with two differing beliefs or convictions concerning, as he said in verse 1, doubtful things. Those peripheral issues that seem to have some room for differing opinions. No matter your position, though, there's a right way to remain in fellowship with other brothers and sisters that you happen to disagree with on those peripheral issues. In verse 3, he says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. See, the person who eats the meat because he supposedly has stronger faith, or maybe he studied the scriptures more extensively in that area, and he's come to the understanding, hey, it's okay. It's all right. You know, the food for the belly, belly for food, man, it's, you know, it's fine. Well, that person shouldn't despise or look down upon. It means to regard that non-eater with less esteem. Kind of like, what a noob, you know? When you grow up and put on your big boy pants, then you can stop grazing and eat with us adults. They're not to have that attitude, but yet some within the church kind of have that. I've seen that from time to time. And he says the non-eater, the vegetarian. And a vegetarian, not because of health reasons or anything like that, but because of that person's understanding of the Word of God. Because of what they understand the Bible to say, even if it's a misunderstanding, that person who's eating only veggies shouldn't judge, or that word means to condemn the guy sitting there having a ribeye. You know, you're pagan, you're going to hell for eating that. You know, neither one of those things should happen. You know, and both attitudes are wrong, because he says, for God has received him. Either one of those people, God has received them. They belong to the Lord. The Lord purchased them with his blood. God has received both of them. Both of them belong to God. In verse 4, he says, so he makes a point, says they both belong to God. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. That's such an important point. I mean, think about it. Who are you or I to judge another man's servant? I mean, imagine if you're a business owner, okay? Imagine if you're a business owner and the owner of the business next door comes over to your business and starts telling your employees how they should do their job, contrary to how you told them how they should do their job. How would you feel about that? My wife just bought a little plaque for her desk that says, I found your nose. It was in my business. True story. But think about that, how you would feel. Seeing somebody come over and start telling your employees how to do their job. And you know, this person isn't their boss. You are. How do you think the Lord feels when we start, you know, kind of sticking our nose where it doesn't belong, when we start having to try and judge somebody, condemn somebody, or try and tell them exactly how, you know, they're to do this or that, when it comes to those peripheral areas? Yes, there are some things that are black and white. Yes, there are things that we have to take a stand on, that we have to say, no, this is the right thing, and this is wrong. But there are those areas, those peripheral issues that, you know, there's things that we just don't have to. You know, the employee stands or falls, that servant stands or falls, succeeds or fails in the eyes of his own master, his own boss, based on how they have followed their master. See, you and I, we stand or we fall in the master's eyes based upon how you and I serve him, how you and I obey him, not how we obey some critic, not how we obey somebody that's got to have their nose in our business. Important stuff to know. Don't be discouraged when you're in ministry and somebody's got their nose in your business. Somebody's telling you how you ought to do this and you shouldn't do it that way. And poor Buzz, somebody told him the other day, you know, usually we hate when you teach, but you weren't bad this week. You know? Yeah, all right, really encouraging there, you know? See, God is able to make them stand. The thing is, no matter what position on these peripheral issues you've taken, if you're sincerely following the Lord, if you're sincerely searching the Scriptures and trying to find out what's right, and then you are obeying the Lord the best you know how, you're doing what you understand the Scriptures to do, that's going to please the Lord, and God is able to make you stand, even if you misunderstand the Scriptures. God is bigger than our mistakes, folks. He's bigger than our mistakes. Be encouraged by that. Understand that. You know, you alone know how busy God is at making you stand. Be careful on kind of getting in the way of God doing his business with another brother or sister. Yeah, you know, and something we all have to keep in mind. God is working through his word by the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer in Jesus. He's conforming us into the image of Jesus, right? He's doing that on every one of us. Is there anybody here thinks that they are exempt from that? Or that somebody they know is exempt from that? That you got to be the Holy Spirit in their life? No way, right? So keep that in mind. But understand this also, and this is such a huge thing. Understand that God works differently on different aspects of our lives He works on us as individuals. He's not a cookie cutter God. He's not out there as we're getting saved, you know, and just popping out, you know, the gingerbread cookies kind of thing. You know, he works on us as individuals. His priorities, therefore, will be different than your priorities. Oh, I've seen this in marriage counseling so much. You know, that, and it's usually the wife, and sometimes the husband, but usually the wife, you know. She'll come in and say, oh, my husband's driving me nuts because he really needs to change this. This is the most important thing for him to change. And it, especially if I know the guy, it's always been interesting. You know what? I see God working in him. Now, it's not in the area primarily that you're concerned about. You're getting your socks in a knot over this, but God's really working in him over here. I talked to your husband, kind of thing. Always got to keep that in mind. If the person is a born-again Christian, then the Holy Spirit is living inside, and God is conforming him into the image of Christ or her. And you got to understand that. God may be doing something in a different way or with a different priority than you might have. And you know what? That's okay. That's all right. It's okay if God does what he wants to do in our lives, right? It's okay if he's the one who chooses what needs to be fixed first, right? Good. I'm glad we're all on the same page there. Now, Paul gives another example of a doubtful thing, a disputable matter that we shouldn't argue about. It's not that you can't have an opinion. We'll see. We should. But this one is what day of the week that we're to worship the Lord on. Look at verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Again, without going to the scriptures as to whether we should worship on the Sabbath day, which is Saturday, or we should worship on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, because that's not the point here. Paul doesn't go there. He doesn't develop that argument there. He does elsewhere. But he's not trying to settle the debate. He's not trying to say he's right and he's wrong. What he's trying to teach is the overarching principle of walking in love and not having to argue about every little item, every little detail, every little peripheral issue. He's using this topic, these two topics of what day to worship on and about eating meat, as an illustration for the larger principle of not arguing or not condemning someone who holds a different view from yours on those peripheral issues. Now, we got to agree on the essentials. We have to agree as to who Jesus is. We have to agree as to, you know, the fact that Jesus is God, come in the flesh, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, rose again from the dead bodily on the third day, and then was seen alive by over 500 people, the Bible says. And that we also have to agree he ascended into heaven and that he's coming again. Now, we can argue as to when he's coming again, and people do. Believers do all the time. You know, back when I was first saved, it was pre-mid or post. You know, those were the positions. Is it a pre-tribulation rapture? Is it a mid-tribulation rapture? Is it a post-trib rapture? Now there's the pre-wrath rapture, which is sort of kind of similar to the mid-trib thing, but all that stuff. And I have an opinion on all that. You know, I'm so pre-trib, I don't eat post-toasties. But the thing is, I don't need to argue with people, okay? I don't need to argue about that. We had a guy here, he was kind of an intern for a while, and he was a post-trib guy. And I just said, it's no problem in my mind so long as you don't become divisive, so long as you don't end up, you know, making an issue and then trying to divide the body on this. The thing is, there are those things that we're going to come to different opinions about. I mean, yeah, the essentials we got to be in unity with, but the peripherals, you know, if we're thinking, if everyone in here is thinking, and I hope you are, from time to time we're going to think differently, and that's okay. You know, what he does say is that each of us should be fully convinced in his own mind. Or some of your translation may say fully persuaded in his own mind. See, you don't have to convince me in my mind, and I don't have to convince you in your mind to believe the same things that I believe when it comes to the peripheral issues. But each of us should do our homework. We should do the research in the scriptures as to what we should believe on any issue, and really on every issue. We should be like the Bereans. Acts 17:11 says, these were more fair-minded. The Old King James says, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. See, those in Berea, they heard what Paul was preaching and teaching about Jesus. It seemed right. You know, that has a ring of truth to it. But then they went home and they did the research. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether what Paul was preaching was in fact true or not. And it goes on to talk about that in Acts 17, that because they did that, many of them believed in Jesus. Because they went and they searched the scriptures and they found, there it is in Isaiah, there it is in Jeremiah, there it is in Genesis. Just like that guy Paul was saying, Jesus is the Messiah. And that's, you know, it's really, when you get right down to it, that's the only way that you are going to be fully convinced in your own mind as to any doctrine. It's not enough just to listen to me or to another pastor, maybe on the radio or on TV or whatever. You got to do your own homework. You've got to sit before the Lord and prayerfully read the Word of God. You know, maybe get out a Bible dictionary and that kind of thing, and look these things up. Get out of concordance. Look the things up and see what really does the Word of God say. But two things you always need to keep in mind. Number one, as Paul is pointing out here, someone may do the same research and come to a different conclusion or a different opinion than you. That's okay. Think about every different doctrine there is. And, you know, I know that there are some folks here, sitting here right now, that we don't believe the exact same thing on every doctrine. But we still fellowship together because we believe on the essentials, and we're mature enough that we can fellowship without always arguing about stuff we disagree on. Because it's just the peripheral stuff. It's those doubtful disputations. And because of that, though, okay, thinking about these people, and you think about how many people through the years who have been great preachers and teachers and guys that have written commentaries. And I always crack up. I've got probably close to 30 different sets of commentaries that deal with every verse in the Bible. And it always cracks me up when I get to some issue that I'm scratching my head on. I don't know. I don't know what that means. I just don't know. That doesn't make sense. I'll first pray about it, and I'll read it like 10 times, and then I'll go through all the translations I have in English, and I've got probably close to 30 different English translations, and sometimes I'm still scratching my head, so I start reading the commentaries, and then it really becomes funny. Some of them, probably a third of them, don't even address the question there. They just blow right over that part of the scripture. Some of them will say, absolutely, we know this is X, Y, Z. And they'll give the reasons. And then you read the next commentary. Absolutely, we know this is A, B, C, and not X, Y, Z, because then they give their reasons. And you know what? They're all using the same scriptures. And the thing is, they're going to come to a different conclusion. So here's the thing. When you think about all of the different Bible scholars, Bible teachers, pastors that have been since the time of Christ, and the different conclusions that they have come to on these different peripheral issues, and it's amazing, they don't come to any different conclusions on the essentials, on those main things that we talk about. But on the peripherals, yeah, they have. And with that in mind, that's where point number two comes to play here. You got to stay humble in your opinion. You've got to stay humble within your position. You have to be fully convinced. You should get to that place of studying the Word to where you become fully convinced. But you have to stay humble enough that if God shows you you're wrong, you're willing to change. You don't dig your heels in, you know, because God just might show you you're wrong. Paul pointed this out to the Corinthian believers as he began to address the same issues in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2. And he says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. We all have some knowledge, right? I don't think there's anyone here without any knowledge. You know something about something. You know? And I would venture to say that, and I think I'd be safe to say that I think everyone here has some knowledge about the Bible. Some of you a lot more, some a little less. But he says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So just keep that in mind. When you think I've arrived, I know it all. Or I know this topic really well, and I've got this down. Just understand, no, you don't. You don't know it as well as you ought to know it. And you're not going to know it as well as you should until the day we see the Lord face to face. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. So don't get too puffed out about what you think you know. God might just show you next week, you're wrong and you got to change. I've had to change my position on several different doctrines through the years. Currently, I'm fairly confident. I've allowed the Word of God to speak and to shape my beliefs. But I also know that great men and women of faith have held different views than the ones I hold, and therefore I could be wrong. But I'm convinced in my own mind, in that scary little place that is my own little mind, you know, I'm convinced there. Okay, and I can usually give several scriptures at least for each of those positions, and we should be able to. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I can tell you from the Word of God why I believe what I believe, but I'm not going to try to argue over my position. That's what Paul is warning us against, that everybody has to think just like you. I could be wrong, so I'm not going to be arguing about that. I used to. My wife will be quick to tell you, oh, I used to love to argue. When I was in my early 20s, oh, yeah. Iron sharpening iron, and that's how I would consider it. Come on, dude, let's sit down and let's sharpen some iron. And my wife, there's this one gal, Phil and Shoshana, and Shoshana and I would go at it, boy, we'd go at it, and she was coming from a Jewish Christian perspective, and her and I would talk, and Phil and Michael would get up one time, they just went for a walk down the block. Can you believe those two? Gosh, you know, but that's the way it was in my 20s, and thank God I've grown out of that. Praise God for that. Because the thing is that each of us, and this is one of the main things, each of us should be living to please the Lord, and we should be seeking to know what God says on any issue, and then we should be trying to live in such a way that conforms to what we've been convinced of in His Word. It's all about living for Him. Not about being able to argue better than somebody else or have I've got more ammunition in my gospel gun than you do, you know, and all that kind of stuff. It's about living for Him. Look at verses 6 through 8. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat. And gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Folks, that's to be the norm for every born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Not just the pastoral staff, not just the elders. And you can see that Paul is making the statement in a kind of a matter-of-fact kind of way. It's something that they all knew. We all belong to the Lord. We're all living for the Lord, not ourselves. And if you choose, man, I can eat because I have liberty in the Lord. Well, you're doing that to the Lord. If you've chosen, if you've done the research, you know, I can't eat that stuff. I don't think that would please the Lord. Well, you're not eating it in order to please the Lord. You're trying to please the Lord Jesus, who purchased you with his blood, right? Because we belong to him. So naturally, anything we do, whether it's worshiping the Lord on a certain day or eating or not eating, it's because of our relationship to the Lord and our desire to please him. At least it should be. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And in verse 9, he says, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." That's why Jesus died, rose, and continues to live, to be the Lord. Understand what the Lord means. It means he's the boss. He's the ruler. See, he's the ruler of those who are alive, believing in him, and he's the ruler of those who have died in faith, having believed in him. Jesus is Lord of all. In verses 10 through 12, he says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." See, it's not our place to condemn, nor is it our place to show contempt for a fellow believer that happens to believe differently than we do on some doubtful or debatable peripheral doctrine. Paul here makes reference to a couple of passages in Isaiah where the Lord, and you see it's in all caps, and in Isaiah it's the proper name for God, Yahweh. It's Yahweh himself that he says that every knee will bow to him. In other words, he's the judge, he's the one that we'll give an account to, and he doesn't need any help from us. Every unbeliever will stand before God at the great white throne judgment. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. And God will judge them at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. But we as believers, though, we're going to miss that one. Praise God. That's not for us. because everybody that stands before the great white throne judgment gets cast into the lake of fire for eternity. And we miss that because of Christ. Praise God. Like I said. But we will stand before the Lord, all of us, and we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as he says here. And that has nothing to do with salvation, whether we go to heaven or hell. Because when we go to heaven, it's by grace through faith. It's by faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us. But the judgment seat of Christ is all about rewards for what we have done since we have been saved. Or you might say, what we have done with our salvation. In Matthew 16:27, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." And 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So, you know, what we do with our salvation, how we have served the Lord or not, you know, we'll receive rewards or not. And something else to think about, though. And when it comes to condemning or looking down on a fellow believer, knowing that we will stand before the Lord, every one of us, okay? And think about that. And we'll give an account for what we've done since we've been saved. Have you been perfect since you've been saved? Have you done everything that you should have? Have you served him with all your might? And you've done everything that you think the Lord might have wanted you to do? How gracious do you want the Lord to be to you when you stand before him? Huh? Okay, well, do you want him to pick apart everything that you've said and done? Every little way that you have done this, or you should have done a little bit more like that, or whatever? Do you want him to do that with you? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 7:2, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Folks, we need to be as gracious as we possibly can toward each other. and something else connected to all of this, verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. See, instead of focusing on being, you know, being that person to judge and to point out what someone else isn't doing or should be doing or whatever, we really should be focusing on ourselves. This is the time to focus on ourselves. Kind of like when my brother and sister and I would be sitting at the table and she got more ice cream than I got, or, you know, how come I got more green beans? And my parents would say, eat what's on your plate. I think the Lord would say to a lot of us, eat what's on your plate. You know, you do what I've called you to do, kind of thing. The thing is, when we are exercising our liberty in Christ, we got to make sure that we're not putting a stumbling block in our brother or sister's way. Stop thinking about, you know, what they may or may not be doing, but be careful that you're not putting a stumbling block in front of someone. You know, so get that picture. It's a picture of a weaker, a younger brother or sister. They're walking down their path with the Lord. And you're there off to the side, and just before they get there, you kick a big piece of wood out in front of them, and they trip over it, and they fall on their face. Yeah. Now, you've just caused them to stumble. And maybe they don't get right back up. Maybe they stay down for a while. You want that responsibility? Don't put a stumbling block. Paul addresses the same principle to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 through 13. He said, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. See, walking in love towards those around us is much more important than our individual liberty. Gosh, it's so hard for us to get that as Americans, because we're so keyed in on my freedom, my liberty. I have my rights, man. I'm an American. You know what? You're not to be an American first. You're to be a child of God first. And whatever country you live in, praise God that we live in this one. But that's secondary. Thing is, we belong to Him. He purchased us. He owns us. And He purchased the person that you may stumble. And so Paul's saying, hey, man, if your weaker brother or sister is walking down the road and they see you out there, you know, eating at Diana Steak and Seafood, and you're munching down on a ribeye, you know, what happens if they say, well, if he could do it, then I can do it. But they don't have that same understanding of the scriptures that you do. And they go in there and they're emboldened, as he says here, by you flaunting your liberty to them. You know, hey, man, I'll do what I want, man. I got liberty in Christ. And you do that, and they say, well, I've always wanted to have a ribeye, you know. I want to go and have one, man. And they go and have one, and they go, oh, man, I just sinned. See, do whatever you do, but consider what you do in the light of how it might affect others. Folks, we should be living that way. I know it goes against the grain of most Americans, but again, we belong to Him. We want to live how to please our Master. If by exercising our liberty, something we have the freedom in Christ to do, causes someone to stumble in their walk, then we've sinned. And notice Paul points out that we've not only sinned against that brother or sister, we've actually sinned against Christ. See, you may have the liberty to have a glass of wine or a glass of beer with dinner. No one has the liberty to get drunk, okay? Let's just say that. That's one of those black and white things. There's no question about that. But you may have the liberty. Sit down and order a glass of wine or whatever, or pour yourself a glass at home. But in doing so, if you cause a weaker brother or sister to stumble, then you've sinned. It always is funny to me at the grocery store. Yeah, as I'm going down the aisle, usually with my wife. It's hard to get me into a grocery store without my wife. But as I'm going down the aisle, and I'll see somebody from church, and you see him. Just as a pastor, you kind of get used to it. You see him shoveling things around in their cart to cover up that six-pack or cover up that bottle of wine. I'm not going to judge them. And I was like, that's between them and the Lord, man. I'm not even going to mention it. Sometimes they're so uncomfortable, and they think, oh, no, he saw it. They'll mention it. It's like, I ain't saying nothing. I've said that. I'm not saying anything. Hey, that's between you and the Lord, man. I'm not the Holy Spirit. But the thing is that when you do that, you have to be careful. You have to consider the weaker brother or sister. I've shared with you guys before about my friend Troy. He's the associate pastor there in Calvary Tucson. He's actually on our board. And how when he was a brand new baby Christian, God had delivered him from alcoholism. And he went to dinner with an elder and his wife. Him and Troy and his wife, and then this elder and his wife went to dinner, and they came to take the drink order, and this elder and his wife ordered some kind of alcoholic beverage. And gal got a glass of wine, a guy got a beer, and Troy and Lisa just went, yeah. What's the matter? You know? And well, we're Christians. I didn't think you could drink as a Christian. Oh, no, we've got liberty. We got liberty in Christ. Well, really? So, yeah, he showed him a few scriptures and quoted a few. And then Troy's like, well, you know what? I'd love to have a beer. He has a beer. Then he had another one. Then on the way home, he picked up a six-pack. Troy was not sober for over a year. That elder was responsible for putting a stumbling block in front of his weaker brother. You have to be careful. God holds us accountable for how we exercise our liberty. We should all, as he says here, resolve not to do that. And folks, think about that. If we're going to resolve to not put a stumbling block in front of our brother or sister, then that involves a conscious effort while we're deciding to do something or not. We have to think about what we're going to do or what we're not going to do. And remember, walking in love is the most important thing. In the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, he says, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And Paul goes on to drive this point home in verse 14 here in Romans. He says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Paul lets us know the truth here, that there's nothing unclean of itself. No food can defile you. Remember, Jesus talked about that, food for the belly, and belly for foods, you whatever you eat, it's going out the other end. He actually says something similar to that. But if someone thinks something is unclean, then to him or her, it is unclean. It will defile their conscience. And in writing to the Corinthian church about the same thing, Paul points this fact out. After stating that an idol is nothing, and therefore it has no effect on the meat that was offered to it, in 1 Corinthians 8:7, he says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. I've shared this with you folks before, but I think it's been a while. When I was about 2 years old in the Lord, one of my best friends, in fact, when I share my testimony, when I say that a month after I got saved, my wife and our two best friends got saved because they decided that anything that can change a jerk like me had to be real. Well, this guy, Mike, he had been raised and was still going to a Seventh-day Adventist church, and they hold to all the dietary laws that the Jews are obligated to adhere to. And they don't eat pork, they don't eat shellfish, and all that. And I was, with him one day. I think it was over at his house, helping him work on something in his garage or something. And I was eating a ham sandwich. I'd brought it there with me. And we were talking about this. We were having our doubtful disputations there. Like I said, I was about 2 years old in the Lord. I'm like 21 at that time. And I'm saying, look, Mike, there's nothing wrong with this ham sandwich, dude. Look, oh, man, it's great, man. You ought to have a, go ahead, man, have a bite. You know, go on, man, look, it's fine, you know. And I quoted a few scriptures and everything. And the thing is, though, like Paul is saying right here, if Mike would have eaten that ham sandwich, he would have said, yeah, well, break me off a piece, man. I'm not going to bite after you, but, you know, break me off a piece. You know, his conscience would have been defiled. And it would have been my fault. I was right in my understanding of the meat, but I was wrong in my understanding and my practice concerning walking in love towards my brother. Even if it might be legal, or you might have the liberty, it doesn't always mean you should do something. Verses 15 through 18, he says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Your position of faith in God and his word, knowing that idols are nothing and that no food in and of itself is unclean, that's a good position. But don't let that end up being evil by destroying someone else's walk. You want to be acceptable to God, then walk in love. When you walk in love, people will eventually see that. And those that are spiritually mature, you know, they'll approve too. In verse 19, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. And that's what we need to be doing. Pursuing the things that make for peace. It doesn't mean ignoring sin. It doesn't mean that we turn a blind eye to sin. But it means that what we should be doing, what we should be practicing, what we should be really engaged in, is looking for the things that we can agree on, not the things that we disagree on. It's really what he told the Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he also says that we should be pursuing the things that can edify others. That means to build others up in the faith, not tear them down. Verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. If a guy gets talked into eating something that he doesn't think he should, then if you've talked him into that, he's going to have a guilty conscience because he's sinning against his conscience, and you're going to be the one God's going to hold accountable for that. You know, it could have caused my buddy Mike to stumble if he would have eaten some of that sandwich, you know, and the devil might have used that as an occasion to condemn him. Oh, God is angry at you, man. He doesn't want to hear from you. Don't even think he's going to. In fact, you know, he's done with you. And, you know, he might have walked away from the Lord for a while. But the Lord was able to make him stand, just as he said earlier. And in verses 21 through 23, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. I've seen those bumper stickers. Got faith? Like, got milk? Yeah. And he says here, well, if you got faith, then have it to yourself before God. He's not talking about, he's not meaning that you keep your faith in Christ a secret. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about if you have faith that something doubtful or debatable is okay, then exercise that faith privately between you and the Lord. Don't flaunt your liberty. Don't pressure someone who doesn't have the same view to partake in your liberty. Because if he does partake and inside is doubting, then he is sinning against his conscience. The bottom line is, folks, you and I, we're to walk in love. And 1 Corinthians 13, within verse 5, it says love does not seek its own. Think about that, because that is a huge, huge part of that verse. Love does not seek its own, its own interests, its own pleasure, but it considers them and it seeks after the needs of others. Philippians 2:4 says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Folks, we'll be doing really good if we're really walking in love. And if we're really walking in love, we'll be doing these things. We won't be looking at what I want, but I enjoy this, but I want to do that. We're going to be saying, Lord, how can I please you? Lord, this thing that I'm convinced is okay for me, should I not do that because of so-and-so? Maybe it's a thing where, you know, you get people coming over for dinner next week. Maybe, you know, maybe there's some things that you need to put in a different closet or something, you know, whatever. But, you know, it's a policy that we had at Calvary Tucson that if you were going to lead a home Bible study, there could be no booze in the house. You know, we wanted to make sure that we were providing a stumble-free environment. And if you loved your booze more than you wanted to serve the Lord in opening your home or in teaching, well, then there's a problem right there. There's a real issue then, because it really goes against what we've just looked at, what God has shown us here in Romans 14. Stuff that, you know, our flesh doesn't like to hear this kind of stuff at all. But folks, we have to consider these things if we're going to be pleasing to God. Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much that you sent your Son to die in our place. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you set aside your comfort. You set aside your pleasure. You left the glory, the magnificence of heaven, and came to this fallen creation. Lord, you were uncomfortable like we cannot imagine. You allowed yourself to be ridiculed, to be spit on, to be beaten, to be nailed to a cross for us. Help us, Lord. Help us to be conformed to your image in that way, that we would no longer seek our own will, our own benefits, our own pleasure, but we would seek to please you. We would seek to build up our brothers and sisters around us. We would seek to edify them and not tear them down, and not put a stumbling block there. Help us, Lord. This is such a hard thing for us today. But we know, Lord, with you, all things are possible. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah.